Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, all that you give to us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his love. We thank you for the Spirit who works within us and champions us in front of you and makes petitions on our behalf. And we just are so grateful for all of the free gifts you give to us. We just ask now that you would be with us as we study these things, as we have discussion, that you would cause this to be edifying, that we would serve one another, and that we would put each other first. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone. We are rapidly coming to the end of John's first epistle. And I know I started the quarter a week early, but I have it on good authority that we will end. Our last class this quarter will be September 6th. So that will be Labor Day weekend. I don't know how well attended class will be that weekend, but we'll see. The following week will be Move Up Sunday on the 13th, and then the new quarter starts. New classes will start for that quarter on the 20th. I believe I will be back here for next quarter, so I hope that you will join me. I have no idea what we're going to be talking about. It's a little bit early for that, so we'll get there. But last class of this quarter will be September 6th. So we have a couple weeks left, and I think we're going to be able to finish up 1 John next week. It'll be a larger section of text, but I think that we can get through it. And then we'll be able to focus on 2 and 3 John in the following weeks. So hopefully that'll be how things play out. But today we are going to be talking about he who came by water and blood. So we are going to be going over verses 6 through 12. I am going to read just the opening verses that we went over last week just quickly. We do have some larger sections of text to go over today. I did include them as I like to keep your handout sheets just to a front and back side. So I often have to just omit a bunch of things. So they're kind of there for reference just so you can know what scripture text we're going over, but it's not going to be exhaustive. So if you do have your Bibles, if you really want to follow along, you certainly can. Otherwise, it's just there for your convenience. So let's just start reading. We'll pick up. We'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5 here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this was the text that we had before us last week. I read that just as a reminder. The text that we have before us this week are verses 6 through 12. So John is going to expound now on the one who overcomes the world. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there is quite a bit to go over in the text today, but we're going to start with the necessity of water and blood. So if we are framing everything within this context of John overcoming heresy and heretical teaching, right? And we've been talking a lot about that heretical teaching being that people are denying that Jesus was fully man. And so John is going to continue along this line of thinking in these proof points. And so we're going to focus on just verse 6 for a moment. And there has been some discussion, and I think that there are reasonable questions on their face, on the surface, that why did God choose this way? Why did it have to be Jesus Christ, right? Why did this sacrifice have to be possible? God, if he's all-powerful, can do whatever he wants, and he could choose to save sinners by some other means, right? Like, couldn't he do that? I think those are fair questions, but I think there are good answers for those questions. But I think those are fair questions, and maybe questions that I even had as an early Christian. And you're working through these things and trying to figure out how things fit and why God does make some decisions he makes. And we've spoken before about the fact that God reveals a lot to us. We have a lot revealed to us in his creation. We have a lot revealed to us in his word. These are the aspects of his character, you know, of his character that he decides to show to us. But there are other aspects of God himself that are for himself and that are secret to himself. But he gives us a lot of good reasons why Jesus Christ is necessary. And why it was necessary for him to be fully God and fully man. It's been the basis of John's epistle. It's been the basis of a lot of our discussion this quarter. But we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the water and the blood first. And so what we can say is that these are markers. When we think of Jesus' baptism, when we think of his death, these are markers of his earthly ministry. Right, and so it's one of the things, again, in the context of the discussion that we've been having about proving out that Jesus Christ is fully man as well as fully God, that we have to make this distinction. And so John says that it is he who came by water and blood. And so we're going to look over a couple of verses that we know. But when we put them into this context, I hope it will be helpful to us. So first, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with the water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." So this is all prelude. And Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus does something interesting here, and he approaches John and requests baptism. And John is, I would like to think most of us, I'd like to think my response would be like, I don't want to baptize you, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus didn't need to repent. I think that John is clearly seeing that this mode is not really necessary for Jesus. It's not for him, if I can say it that way. But Jesus, what he is doing is he is being wholeheartedly obedient to his Father. He is here to perform an earthly task, and he is showing his obedience. He's not repenting of his sin, but he is showing the dutiful nature of Christian living. And we do devote our lives to God, do we not, as Christians? We devote ourselves to him. And Jesus Christ is being a great model of that. Let's turn now to... Well, let's do this first. Let's go to Deuteronomy. So when we talk about Jesus, the necessity of Jesus doing what he did in the way that he had to do it, we do understand that God does things the way that God does things. And a lot of times we just have to be okay with that. It can be difficult for us. We can be confused or befuddled or even frustrated. Can seemingly fly in the face of other things that maybe God has said and we don't quite understand, but that's our limited understanding. The Bible articulates this well, Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4. So this is the song of Moses, right? So Moses is coming to the end of his own ministry, as it were, and he writes this song and he teaches it to the people. And Joshua, the son of Nun, is being inaugurated as the new leader of God's people. And Moses leaves them with this very encouraging word that I'm concerned because I'm going to die. You are already a stiff-necked people. And I think when I'm gone, you are going to be so much worse. So Joshua, have a great time. But he leaves them with this song, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 says something similar, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God is going to do what God does because he is perfect, he is just, he is love. He is all those things that we ascribe to him. When we say that God is loving or that God shows justice, we can just as easily and probably more precisely say God is love, God is justice, he is these things. He's not held to any standard. God is the standard. From him, all of these things proceed, all of these principles and values that we uphold. Right? It's part of one of the reasons why when we talked last week about John Calvin pointed out that the philosophers, as good as the things that they can talk about are, all of the earthly wisdom and even some of the practices, there are some good things there, but the highest end that the philosophers can achieve is just what we're capable of as men. It stops there. For God, it's to say it's greater is to do it an injustice. I don't have words to describe the height with which God operates at a level so much higher than we can. So when these words are said of God, and the reason we're talking about them now is because when we say, well, why would God choose Jesus Christ? Why would God choose this as the avenue by which that we would achieve our repentance, achieve our good standing before the Lord, where we have this double imputation going on, right? Where we receive the righteousness of Christ and it's put on us, and consequently for Christ, we give our sins to him and they are nailed to the cross with him. Why is that the way? But we see that blood has always been part of this. We've talked about the water briefly. Let's talk about the blood. Again, I hope you'll bear with me. These are a couple of larger sections of Scripture, but I think the reason I like to do this is because it's interesting for me, so therefore it just has to be interesting to you because I'm standing here and I have the microphone, so I hope that you'll join me. But it's all of these texts that we know, but when you see them sort of put together, and it's not just cherry picking, but these themes, when you sort of read them back to back, you sort of see how these things all hold together, especially across the Old and the New Testament. So Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And this is the important section here, mostly verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And now here in verse 6, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' And Moses went up on the mountain, and and the cloud covered the mountains. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now the reason I read that whole section is because I would also like to read you a section from Hebrews chapter 9, which helps us with this. So I'm going to start in verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And lastly from Hebrews, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrificing himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So I thank you for your patience. Those were lengthy sections. However, I hope that we can start to see the necessity of why Christ had to come by water, by blood, and achieve God's will. He was obedient to the Father. And he showed that publicly by being baptized. And God, at that inauguration, if you want to say it that way, says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus' public ministry begins. And John goes away. And Jesus begins. But we also have a picture of the end, which is the blood. The blood necessary and the blood that is required for him to ultimately fulfill that mission. He will rise in glory. Glorification is the end of Christ. But his work for us on the cross, taking our sins, it was necessary. And why? Hebrews talks about that. If the blood of goats and calves, let me find this so I can get it exactly. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is only through Christ that God's wrath could be satisfied, that the ledger could be made right. You know, we think about the water and the purifying of souls, but there is that other peace, and that is the blood to satisfy God's law. Right? We know that his law is not bad. It's very good. It's perfect. And it brings us death alone because we can't meet it. A common theme that we have talked about. So Matthew Henry says something interesting on verse 6. Now this water and blood are comprehensive of all that is necessary and effectual to our salvation. By the water our souls are washed and purified for heaven and the region of saints and light. By the blood God is glorified, his law is honored, and his vindictive excellences are illustrated and displayed. It is interesting too, people can get weird about it, but it's worth noting that John's gospel is the only gospel that does depict the piercing of the side and the flow of water and blood. Right? I would like to think this made an impression upon John. And it's something that he talks about specifically here when he talks about the water and the blood. Okay, so the witnesses. Let's talk about that. And this was interesting. So we did verse 6. We'll move into verse 7. For there are three. So second half of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that the law has borne concerning his Son. Now, I am not a linguist. I have not studied these things extensively, but it is worth noting the translation. So I typically do my studies in my New King James. And there's one particular, and I include them both in your notes here for you. So eventually I went to the ESV, and that's what we studied today. But the New King James, verse 7, says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And I read that and I thought, that's interesting. I don't exactly know what to do with that. So I kind of made a little note of that, and I would go back to it. And what I typically do, everyone here knows that I really enjoy Matthew Henry. I have read all of his commentary, but I would say most of it. And Matthew Henry, so once you, if anyone, whatever commentator that you might use to go through scripture with, and since I've spent a lot of time with Matthew Henry, it's like you have a friend, right? You kind of like, you understand like their quirks, and Henry's a quirky dude, you know, so like there's like some things that he gets hung up on and things that he really kind of focuses in. I've never encountered what I encountered going through this particular verse with Matthew Henry. And he gets angry, annoyed. And he gets annoyed and angry at several things. But I'm going to read to you just because his, first of all, when he gets angry, like, but told in like this very like beautiful sort of way, like it is interesting to me, and I kind of chuckle to myself. But I don't really know what to do with this. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. I wasn't sure how to reconcile that with the earlier part with the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That makes sense to me. I didn't know what to do with the second part so much. And so I started looking, and I read this bit from Matthew Henry, and then I read a bit from somebody else who we'll get to in a moment, and he was like, yeah, the ESV doesn't do that. And I was like, I'm just going to use the ESV because I can just skip over that whole part then. I don't have to worry about it. But Matthew Henry says, so he's going through his commentary, and he just stops, and he like literally writes down, we are stopped in our course by the contest there is about the genuineness of 1 John 5:7. It is alleged that many old Greek manuscripts have it not. We shall not here enter into the controversy. Guess what Matthew Henry is going to do? He's going to enter into the controversy. It should seem then that the critics are not agreed what manuscripts have it and what not, nor do they sufficiently inform us of the integrity and value of the manuscripts they pursue. Some may be so faulty, as I have an old printed Greek testament so full of errata, which is mistakes, that one would think no critic would establish a various lection, which are just, it's a different version, thereupon. But let the judicious collators of copies, that is amazing, I love that, manage that business. There are some rational surmises that seem to support the present text and reading as, and then, and I put it into Word and counted the words, he then speaks for 1,700 words. Not entering the controversy. About what he finds disagreeable, about the inclusion that we would find in the King James or New King James that aren't in the older Greek manuscripts. So again, I'm not a scholar in these areas. I am not a professional in these areas. I found that endlessly fascinating, though. But Matthew Henry does end that section by saying, now in the three witnesses on earth, there is neither all the witnesses of God. So this is kind of the conclusion of his issue with that particular inclusion of, what was it? Spirit, water, and blood. Now, in the three witnesses on earth, there is neither all the witness of God, nor indeed any witness who is truly and immediately God. The anti-Trinitarian opposers of the text will deny that either the spirit or the water or the blood is God himself. But upon our present reading, here is a noble enumeration of the several witnesses and testimonies supporting the truth of the Lord Jesus and the divinity of his institution. Here is the most excellent abridgment or breviate of the motives to faith in Christ, of the credentials the Savior brings with him, and of the evidences of our Christianity. That is to be found, I think, in the book of God, upon which single account, even waiving the doctrine of the divine Trinity, the text is worthy of all acceptation. Then he says, having these rational grounds on our side, we proceed. And he continues with the rest of his. So I just found that very, very interesting. This was much more digestible. So once I got through that, and I was like, now I really don't know what to do with this, other than maybe just articulate it to you folks that you might find it interesting as I did. I did find something helpful from Dr. Ligon Duncan. He's the chancellor of the Reformed Theological Seminary. This was from a while ago, though. So this was a sermon of his that he had given on this text called Life in His Son. It's from March of 2004. So it is, you know, it's hard to believe that March of 2004 was as far back as it was, but here we are. So he says, now some of you may have a King James Bible in front of you, or a New King James Version, or perhaps another modern translation which has a different version of 1 John 5:7 and the first part of verse 8, and you may be scratching your head at the difference between the two versions. Let me just say that the King James Bible is based upon a Greek text which had been in part edited by a man named Erasmus, and Erasmus included a version of John 5:7, which doesn't exist in any Greek manuscripts earlier than about the 12th century, but is found in some Latin manuscripts that go back to the 4th century. And most modern scriptures don't follow that particular text because they want to get the oldest, most reliable, most accurate versions of the Greek manuscripts in order to reflect the original. I don't know if that's useful to anybody, but I found it very interesting. So I included it here because just in case anybody comes across that text, at least, you know, it gives you an indication that they're more than texts that I found, at least that have been commented on, to the length and degree that this one was. I thought it worth noting. So do with all of that what you will. We are going to move on. Yes, Bob.
Not to be Matthew Henry.
No, please.
Matthew Henry, his timing comes. We talk about Puritanism. He comes at what would be the absolute end of Puritanism as a distinct movement. And what's one of the things he's facing is this, even among Presbyterians, this tendency towards almost Unitarianism. Denial of the Trinity. And so I think that's why he spends so much time on this issue. And also remember, unlike today where we have 27,000 different versions, almost everybody was using King James. And so he's trying to defend the Trinity, whether that's a
Excellent insight, Bob. I really appreciate it. I hope everybody here, Bob. Yes. So Bob, thank you for that. It was just interesting because he goes, it was so long. He goes on and I've seen him get persnickety about like the Pope and other things, but like not to like this degree. I was like, wow, he is really pulling something out here. So the water and the blood, they refer to historical events which characterize Jesus' public ministry. But the Spirit refers to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in all of us and the significance of these events in Christ's life, right? So we talked a lot last quarter about the Spirit and about how the Spirit is a part of our walk as Christians. It's a major component, right? And how that the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not a thing. The Spirit is not the pet of Jesus and God the Father, right? The Spirit is God. And just how the Spirit testifying to these things, the Spirit witnessing these things, bearing witness of these things, should say something very significant to us. So I do have, and I promise this is the last bit of major reading, but again, similar to what we had previously with our reading on Moses, our reading in Hebrews, and the connection of the blood there, let's sort of walk through the baptism and the keeping of God's commandments and Jesus' death. So if we're testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ comes by water and blood, what exactly are we talking about? Let's quickly walk through with some scripture verses to see those things together. So this is the Gospel of John. And what I did is I took all of these from the Gospel of John. just for continuity here. The next day, so this is John chapter 1, 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me baptizes with water and said to me, 'He on whom you have seen the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Later on in John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And then in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, 'I am going away and coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would rejoice because I have said, 'I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I.'" Then John 16, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." We see over and over and over the power of the Holy Spirit and what a great gift the Holy Spirit is, and how when the Holy Spirit comes, it actually helps unlock even more, by Jesus' own admission, of what's possible if Christ himself were to remain and the Spirit did not come. All of this is part of God's plan, and we have the Spirit within us if we are Christians. If we call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, the Spirit resides in us. It is that main reason that we have talked over and over that we bear good fruit if we claim Jesus Christ. We can't help it because the Spirit is in us. We are new creatures. The old man is put to death and the new man takes his place. John 19, ending with the blood. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So I'll close just by reading the last bit of scripture that was our text this morning, because truthfully, I don't think it needs expounding on all that much. I think it speaks for itself, and it nicely wraps up what we're talking about here today. And verse 10 starts, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." We are called by grace, by the Lord God, from before the foundation of all things. If this is true, and it is, then there are those he has not called from before the foundation of all things, and that is just the fact of the matter. But it is something that we need to wrestle and contend with, because if you, like me, wonder about those things, there are people in this world who we love and care about deeply. Your own family members, your own unbelieving family members. They might be parents. They might be your children. They might be some of the closest friends you have. Whoever those people are, we all have them. And we all think of that person, and there's even for a fleeting nanosecond, it's unfair. Why me and not them? I know I didn't do anything. What's the difference? Why would God just be so arbitrary? These are questions that we struggle with, that we often think about. But the truth is that none of us deserves God's mercy, his grace, his love, because we're sinners. And the answer to the question, why did God choose this way? It's because it was the only way that it could happen. The only way for there to be a proper payment for sin was for God to do this. For Jesus Christ to subject himself to all of this. And by the water, he shows his obedience, he shows his submission, and by the blood, he's able to show and accomplish that God's law doesn't change, that God's law stands forever, perfect and holy and completely unattainable for any of us. Utterly unattainable. It only acts as a mirror and shows us the frailty and the weakness and the failure of our own hearts. It shows us how good God is and how deplorable we are. And the love of Christ overcomes that. It has to be this way because he's God. And because he takes on the fullness of man, he's able to achieve what none of us are able to achieve, which is perfect obedience at all times, in all ways, to his Father. It has to be that way. There was no other way. God didn't just erase the board and say, well, plan A didn't work out. We now move to plan B. There is no plan B. Jesus Christ isn't plan B. This was the way. And so John is very plainly saying that if you are a believer, it means that you didn't achieve that status because of your faith, because of your doing some kind of work to win that title. It's because God selected you from before the foundation of the world. You are now a new creature under his authority. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see these things for what they are. You recognize them. It may be very basic and rudimentary in your understanding at the beginning, but over the course of your life, however long or short that is, you grow in sanctification, you grow in knowledge, you grow as a Christian. We're always growing. You're producing good works because you can't help it. There's no fighting it. You're going to sin. There's no doubt. And it's to our shame. But that's what verse 10 is saying. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. All of those things are true that I just said. If we have Christ, all of those things are true. But John elaborates and says, but if you do not believe God about this fact, then you make him a liar. You are accusing him of lying because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And that testimony is that the Son of God gives us eternal life. It's a simple statement that we are all aware of, that we have all heard over and over, but all of this goes into it. All of the history, the sacrifices, the ornate ceremonies, the precision, the temple, the ephods, the way the lampstand, all of it. This, read the second half of Exodus. It's riveting. It's a lot of math. All of that is required. But God fulfills all of this in Jesus Christ in such a better way. And we think of the lack of burden on us because of Christ. It is utterly, utterly remarkable that this is our way of salvation, that Jesus Christ did what he did to make it so very easy for us to have bold, unfettered access to the throne of God. It's remarkable. So that's what we have today. I think we're a couple minutes if there are any questions. No? Okay. So I'm hoping next week that we can cover verses 13 through 21. I think we can do it. A lot of review in those verses. So we'll see, but that will conclude 1 John, and then we'll move into 2 and 3 John in the subsequent week. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, we thank you for just the supreme gift that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have called us, those who were utterly unworthy, unwilling, that on our own we would never desire you, never seek you, never care about your law, your statutes. We would have no interest in it. no desire for it. And it would surely lead to our infinite death and suffering. Instead, you have called us away from that reality and called us to be heirs of your kingdom, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that we would all marvel at this, not just right now, but tomorrow when we're washing dishes or running an errand or being frustrated at work or whatever it is that we are doing. I pray that in these moments, we would remember the glory of our Heavenly Father and the gift of His great mercy to us through Christ. And I pray that we would reflect on these things and just be grateful for what we have in this life. Allow us to serve one another, to help each other in this truth, to lift each other up as brothers and sisters in Christ, to love one another, to see each other as co-heirs with Christ. Give us humility. Give us patience. Give us kindness. Give us love. Allow us to show forth these attributes as you so abundantly show them to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.